Maysville when Doug and Becky Lott were part of that congregation. So if Doug ever gets a little too feisty with you or something and you need a story, don't hesitate to contact me, and I'll gladly tell you more than you want to know, free of charge. In most churches, when you're preaching, there's always a huge clock in the back, so the preacher kind of knows when he should stop. But this is a preacher's dream here today, because we have all these world clocks, and I'm not sure which one applies. So as I'm preaching, if I look over there and say, oh, it's only 8:30, then I say I've got 2.5 more hours to go. So don't worry about it. We'll be finished when we are finished. You should have a handout now. If you didn't get one, you can raise your hand, and we'll make sure you get one so you can follow along through the years as I have preached. I've always tried to give a handout as I was preaching so people could not only be following along with things, but I could also be giving a lot more information than I really have time to even develop during the message itself. And so hopefully you'll be able to follow with that. And this morning I'd like to talk about something that is near and dear to my heart, and of course it is the Word of God. But soon after I was saved, even as a young man, and I say this almost tongue-in-cheek because I've often wondered, why isn't this maybe more true of other people? But the Lord just directed me as a really young teenager to, well, Royce, if you're a believer, you ought to be reading the Bible through every year of your life, because God only wrote one book, and if it's God wrote one book for all time, for all people, in all places, why would you not want to know what He says? And how are you going to know what He says if you're not reading the whole thing? And from that time on, in my early teen years, I just started reading the Bible through every year without anybody telling me I should be doing it or whatever. And as I was pastor in Kaysville, I worked a lot with the people to do that. When I worked with young students in college, worked with them to try and help them understand why that was so important, etc. And so that's what we'd like to talk about this morning. And as you see, the title is basically Reading the Bible in 2020. And I know it's a little bit late, if you will, but you don't need to wait until 2021 to start. You can start reading through the Bible tomorrow and read it through in a calendar year, even though your calendar year might not be January to December. Probably the first question that people ask when they're confronted with this proposition about you ought to be reading the Bible through at least once a year as a believer, they'll simply ask a question like, well, how will it benefit me? Or what is my return on investment? Okay? And that's a term that we hear a lot, of course, in the financial world, and because we always want to know, well, if I'm going to give this person money to invest, what's going to be my return on it? What am I going to get out of it? Well, on the one hand, that shows just how pragmatic we are as Americans, but there's really nothing wrong with asking, if I'm going to invest some time and energy, well, what am I going to benefit from it? Well, we don't need to, or I don't need to try and think up some things today and say, well, wow, you know, I've got some really neat ideas what will happen to you if you will invest time reading through the entirety of the Word of God, because God's already addressed that subject. God has already told us in multiple passages in the Bible what His Word is meant to do to us, that it has great profit, that there is a return on our investment. And of course, the classic passage, maybe you want to turn there, perhaps you have it memorized, is 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. And there we read, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God, the woman of God, the person who is a believer, might be perfect, that is, mature, thoroughly furnished, completely equipped for every good work. I mean, that's about as much of a nutshell of a verse as you can have, where God says, here is the return on investment. And several things that as he says right here, to remember is, first of all, he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture comes from God. The source of the Bible is God. Now, granted, he used approximately 40 human beings to write His Word, but God is the ultimate source. So when I sit down and I read this book on a daily basis, I'm not reading human wisdom. I'm not reading what a bunch of old men sitting around on a rainy day had nothing better to do than write down their thoughts and then try and publish it. I am reading the very words of God. It comes from heaven, this book does. And therefore, God says it is profitable or beneficial for doctrine, because I do need teaching, I need instruction, we all do, for reproof of sin, for correction. Correction, this is a word that simply has to do with setting straight. If your teeth are crooked, you go to an orthodontist to get your teeth straightened out. If you've got a problem with a broken bone, you go to an orthopedic surgeon. And the basis behind that is a Greek word that has to do with ortho, setting straight. When I come to the Word of God, God's Word sets me straight. You can kind of picture it like this. If I can illustrate it this way, let's say this is God's Word, the absolute standard, perfectly straight. The Bible says several of the words for sin in the Bible are deviation or crookedness. So here I am walking along on the straight path of God, but when I sin, I deviate. And so what happens is I'm reading the Word of God, the Holy Spirit grabs hold of my heart and says, Royce, you're perverted in that area, you're crooked, you're twisted. And I'm brought back to the straight line, I walk a little bit more, and then if I'm not careful, I get off again, the Holy Spirit deals with me, brings me back. Well, that's not something that we would, I mean, we should marvel at it, but on the other hand, we should say, well, yeah, that's what God's Word is meant to do, to help me walk what we call the straight and narrow way. And then finally, he says, it is for instruction in righteousness. The word instruction actually has to do with child rearing. Okay, think of like a timeline. Here is that little baby that comes into the world over here, and let's project over here is their death, 70, 80 years down the road, whatever. But think of those early years of raising a child, how much you have to pour into them to rear them. All the problems that can develop, all of the struggles, all the trials. And God says, when I've been saved, and it doesn't matter how old a person is when they get saved, they are a baby in the eyes of God. And so what does God say is going to be his parent manual, his child-rearing manual to get me to be the man or the woman of God that we need to be? He says, I've given you my word because it will child-rear you in the path of righteousness. I mean, wow, you talk about an incredibly fantabulous book here. I invented that word, but that's okay. It's fantastic and fabulous. I mean, this is an incredible book that we have, serving these purposes and more. But those are just four of the really broad purposes, if you will, the benefits of the Word of God. And I've given you on your sheet some other verses as well. One of them was read this morning, and it is our discussion in our discussion time following the message. That was one of my questions I asked your discussion leader, perhaps. You can read those other verses and see other things that God says are profitable as we read his word. So even though these points sound very simple, they are very profound. Because if you say, well, does it really work this way? If I'm consistently, comprehensively reading the word of God year after year after year, will it really produce that much in my life? And my challenge is simply, well, look at people, unsaved people, but even professing believers who don't put a premium on the Word of God, and look at the messed up life a lot of those people have. And sometimes you see a believer and say they profess to be a believer, and I think they're probably saved, but how could they be so messed up? How could they seem to get into so many of those problem areas? And then you find out, well, they don't put a premium on the Word of God. It's kind of like, well, I need just a little nugget a day, a verse a day. I'll give God 30 seconds a day to read just one little quip, and then I'll get on with life because life is too short. I'm too busy. God says, that's not how you're going to grow up to be a mature man or woman. It's no wonder your life is messed up. It's no wonder you make bad decisions. It's no wonder that there are so many problems. So as I put on your sheet, five foundational points to remember as we think of the value of the Bible and why God can do this. First of all, remember, and by the way, these are five A words, as I call them. They all start with the letter A, so it's easy to remember them. As we just said, God is the author. God wrote this book. He is the source of it. And therefore, it is the most important and valuable document that has ever been written. It is unique. There has never been another book written like this, and there will never be another book written like this. And that's why we need to put a premium on it. Number two, authority. This book has more weight behind it than anything else that has ever been written. I don't care how many millions of copies were sold on the New York Times bestseller list. This book is more valuable than any other book. And therefore, God has a right to tell me how to believe or what to believe, and he has a right to tell me how to behave. Third is accuracy. Since God wrote it, it is entirely truthful because it reflects his character. If this book would have lies in it and errors in it, that would simply be a reflection of its author. That would tell us God is a liar. He fudges on important things. But no, God is absolutely truthful. So everything he said here, you can take it to the bank. It is inerrant. It is without error. Fourthly, it is all sufficient. God has told us truthfully what we need to know. Now, that doesn't mean that we are omniscient. No, we don't know everything God knows. But everything we need to know, God has put for us right here. And therefore, it's not a matter of like, well, the Bible plus I need a lot of psychology. The Bible plus I need another manual. The Bible plus... No. It's the Bible, period, on the end of the sentence. Because God has given us an all-sufficient book. And finally, the application. This book was meant to be lived out on the carpet. This book was meant to be lived out right here where we are on a daily basis, making decisions in a real world. And decisions are very important, but we need a North Star, if you will. We need a standard by which to know how to make these choices, and God has given us his book. So there's so much that we could say about the generalities, if you will, or this big picture of the Bible. But I'd like this message today to be pretty, encouraging and motivational as we kind of try to think of, well, how is it possible? Or as I struggle trying to read the Bible, even when I'm not reading it in its entirety, how can you encourage me today with that? So that's what we'd like to do as we walk through some things this morning. And by the way, don't ever think, because, again, having worked with students for decades, I've heard about every reason in the book why they don't need to read the Bible, why the Bible isn't important, why they're too busy, et cetera, et cetera. And of course, sometimes people get the idea, well, you just want me to read the Bible through every year so I can add a notch to my gun belt. No, that's not why you do it. You don't read the Bible through every year so you can walk around and say, nah, 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 I've read the Bible through more times than you have. No, that's not why you're reading the Bible through. You're reading the Bible through, as I put on your sheet, number one, because of a relationship. God is your Father. He made you a member of his family. And as such, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and therefore as family members, we want to grow in the relationship. Sanctification is that big word with that long process from the moment we're saved until we either die or Jesus returns. Between those two points, God, through the Holy Spirit, is at work in every one of our lives to make us more like Jesus on a daily basis. And one of the major ways he does it is through the reading of his word, consistently being bathed, washed in the word of God. So I'm growing in a relationship, as C.S. Lewis said. We come to Scripture not to learn a subject, but to steep ourselves in a person, because we want to know our blessed Savior more, and we want to know what he's really like, so we know as we're being transformed into his image what we're going to end up like. Number two, we read it for knowledge's sake. The Bible is the only book God wrote as he's revealing us the truth of all things. And so when we come to the Bible, I mean, ultimately, the Bible answers the three great questions that philosophers always ask. Philosophers are always saying, well, where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? I mean, great questions about the past, the present, and the future. Well, God answers those right here in his book. He tells us right here, and then he gives us a lot of subpoints, if you will, so we can understand. And therefore, I need my mind to be constantly shaped by what he thinks. And then number three is simply practice. How do I live in light of what God has revealed? What does God expect of me? And yesterday in our session with the men, one of the things I emphasized for about a fourth of the time was the importance of ideas having consequences. What we think is going to come out in the way we then behave. And when we see all this perversion in the world around us, all this corruption, and we say, how could things be this bad, even in America? I mean, things happening here, we used to talk about, well, that happens in a banana republic country. Well, we don't have any other countries in the world to laugh at and say, boy, are they benighted. All you need to do is look at America and say, how did we ever get here? Well, as they say, sewage in, sewage out. If you think bad things and you practice bad things and fill your mind with bad things all the while, why do we expect 20-somethings, 30-somethings, 60-somethings to act and behave any way other than they're acting? They fill themselves with error, and they are going to live error. Ideas have consequences. And as believers, we need to be flooded with the Word of God so we know what is true, so we can live what is true. And like Josh was referred to here, I love to see, as you come especially to the letters, Pauline letters, but all the New Testament letters, most of them have a really good balance between what I simply call cloud theology and carpet theology, where the writer will spend about half of his book, not necessarily 50% 50, but he spends a good part of his book talking about all the greatness we have in Christ. That's what I call cloud theology. We're just floating in the clouds, if you will, saying, can you believe God would do this to me, a sinner? And then you get to the other half of the book, and he's saying, okay, Royce, if you really are my child, here's how you live that out. Carpet theology. You live it down here on the carpet. You can't just keep floating up here in the clouds with great theological truth in your head. Wow. So that's what we're talking about. That's why we're reading the Word of God. So we can constantly be taught, and we can be the men and women of God we need to be. Now, as we explore a little more of the usefulness of the Word of God, on your sheet there I put some picture illustrations of the usefulness of God. Psalm 119:105 is a very familiar verse for us. God's Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So he's reminding us how God gives us direction to keep us from stumbling in the darkness. And think of how much biblical teaching there is that talks about a person who is unsaved lives in darkness, moral darkness, spiritual darkness. Their minds are twisted and perverted by sin. And so what do I need as a believer? I need a light. My eyes need to be open to be able to see things properly. And God says, well, yeah, that's one of the reasons I gave you my word. Or think of like Jeremiah 23, 28 and 29, not quite as familiar a passage. Let me read it as Jeremiah here is comparing the truth with the false prophets, because during Jeremiah's day, as the southern kingdom of Judah was collapsing, was the bottom was falling out of it, if you will, there were a lot of false prophets who simply kept saying, oh, all's going to be well, it's okay, God won't judge us, blah, blah, blah. And Jeremiah came along in chapter 23, verse 28, the prophet that has a dream, let him tell a dream, and he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. Now here we get three really neat comparisons. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? And so he's comparing God's word, first of all, to chaff. He's comparing God's word as saying it is wheat compared to the chaff. Of course, wheat nourishes people. Chaff is what after you would, in those days in Israel, when you would harvest something, you would then go to like a threshing floor on a high place, like one of these higher mountains around you, and you would simply throw the grain up in the air. The wind crossing through would blow all the chaff away, and the heavy grain would fall back on the ground, and so you would be separating the wheat from the chaff, because the chaff was no good. It was basically useless. And so the Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, is saying that the words of the false prophets are worthless. Trash them. Get rid of them. I mean, an Israelite wouldn't say, well, yeah, I'm going to go to the market and I'm going to buy some chaff for supper tonight. No, you'd go to the market and you'd buy food for the night. You'd buy wheat for your evening meal. And God says, yeah, when you spend time in my word, you are feasting on the wheat. But when you start spending all your time in the world and listening to them, etc., you're just feasting on chaff. It's worthless. And then he says God's word is like fire. Fire, of course, can be used positively and negatively. Positively, it can indeed refine. Negatively, it can burn and destroy. And in reality, God's word is that way. It will refine us to burn off the dross. the bad part. But then it will also, can also negatively just totally burn up everything that's bad. God's word is like a hammer, Jeremiah says. Again, hammers can be used positively and negatively. They can be used positively to construct something. They can be used negatively to destruct or to destroy. And many times God needs to come into our lives and he needs to use that hammer and he just needs to destroy things that we have built up in our lives that are useless, of no value. While at the same time, he will come into our lives and he will build, he will help us construct so that we really can be, as the New Testament word says, edifies. So there are a lot of other images as well, but those are some to think of as we're thinking of the value and the profit of the Word of God. Now, that was my introduction to the message, okay? So now we'll really get into the heart of it. Well, what are some big picture points? Because that's kind of what I would like to spend the rest of our time on today, is thinking about what we might call big picture points of the Word of God. And I say this simply because I know, as a person is trying to read through the Bible in a year, it can be discouraging if you're not careful. There can be a lot of things that can trip you up and make you just want to throw in the hat and say, wow, I'm just not up to it this year. Next year, I'll try and read the Bible through, okay? As I've helped people, try to help people read through the Bible for decades, people will come up to me and say, Royce, you know, I got to Leviticus and that was the swamp. My feet just got mired in the swamp and so I'm going to have to put off my Bible reading till next year. Well, the swamp's going to be there next year, okay? You just have to learn how to negotiate the swamp now. And I realize there are parts of the Bible that maybe your life verse isn't going to come from Leviticus or Ezekiel or Amos or some of those prophets, whatever. I realize that, and I'm not saying that every book of the Bible is going to have, shall we say, the same appeal value to you. But remember what we did say, God wrote this entire book. And because God wrote the entire book, what we should do then is really struggle with or work hard at saying, why would have God put that book in the Bible? And why did he put it in a book for all people in all time and all places? I mean, if he'd have just wanted to bore the Jews with it, well, that would have been okay. But why did he want to put it in a book for 21st century, you know, smart, good-looking, talented Americans? Well, there's a reason for it. He inspired it. He wrote it. And so therefore, there is a reason, and we need to bathe ourselves in it every year. So what are these five big points to consider that might be of great value or help when you do especially start struggling? Well, number one, what I simply call revealed secrets. And each of these terms I'm going to use, one through five, you might call them oxymorons in one sense. An oxymoron, of course, is simply when you bring together what seem to be contradictory words or incongruous words. You know, we talk about like cruel kindness, or some people would say army intelligence is an oxymoron, or Microsoft works, or something like that. Well, that's what it sounds, these five things, but it's reminding us, if you will, of how both aspects are true. So first of all, revealed secrets. As we talk about the Bible, we're talking about something in our possession, something that we're reading, but how did we ever get it? As I said before, it was not some religious gurus who had a weekend seminar high up in a mountain, and when they came down, they said, man, did we write a fantastic document. Let's see if we can't get it published and make something off of our retreat. No, that's not how we got the Bible. It is God himself who gave it to us. And so as we are reading the Bible, we need to realize that this is something that God wants us to understand. It's not like there were some smart people, whatever, that somehow while God was asleep one night, they made it into a back door of heaven and they got into his secret vault and they sneaked off with this book. And now they get down here and they say, there you go, God, we got something you didn't want us to have. No. This book we have because God wants us to know more than we even want to know it. And that's why when you study the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, Hebrew words or Greek words, some of the words for revelation have to do with simply, in my expression, is pulling back the curtains of heaven. In other words, God could have been silent. God could have created us. He could have let us fall into our sin. And then if we would have said, now what do I do? I don't want to live like this the rest of my life. I don't want to go to a bad place when life's over. And God could have just sat in heaven and laughed and said, you had your chance and you blew it. I'm not going to tell you anything. Just make the best you can of your brief life on earth. No, that's not the kind of God we have. God says, I want people to know the reality of things. I want people to know why their life is so messed up. I want people to know how they can get things right with God. I want them to know the provision that I've made through the Lord Jesus. I want them to have hope and encouragement when they think of the next life. So what did God do? He said, I'm going to pull back the curtains of heaven, and I'm going to reveal myself to you so you can know what I want you to know. Now, he didn't fully pull back the curtains of heaven so that we know everything he knows and we're as knowledgeable as God is, but God knew how far back to pull those curtains of heaven to give us what we needed, and that's exactly what we have in the Bible, his word. It is God's willful revelation to us. So some of the quotes I put on your sheet there are the fact that, let's see, revelation is a divinely initiated activity, God's free communication by which he alone turns his personal privacy into a deliberate disclosure of his reality. Had God insisted on remaining incommunicado, we would know nothing whatever about him. Apart from divine initiative, man could not perceive even God's existence, let alone his perfections and purposes. And I've given you some verses there, but I think in the interest of time, I'll skip over them and you can maybe discuss them, or when you go home and look at, if you look at this sheet again, you can look up those verses. But they have to do with the fact that God has freely revealed himself to us because he wants us to know. So what a privilege it is every time when I come to the Word of God to realize God himself, shall we say, handpicked this information and said, you know what, Roy Short is going to need what's right there in that book today. And so I'm going to include it because people need to know this stuff. God has given it to us because he wants his secrets revealed. Number two, comprehending the incomprehensible God. Now, my point here is that even though God has revealed himself because he wants us to know some of these things, yet we also need to remember that we cannot even begin to fathom what he has told us about himself. I mean, even what we read about him, we cannot fully fathom what he has revealed about himself. And that's just barely, should we say, that's just a pinpoint in a universe of what is true about God. But God has revealed these things because he wants us to wrestle with them and know as much as we can. So Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28 says, there is no searching of his understanding. That is, we cannot fully search out the greatness of God. You're familiar with the ending of Job, chapters 38 to 42. All through the book, Job kept coming and saying, if only I could have a personal meeting with God. If only God would allow me to talk to him. And in effect, several times over, he was saying, I would set God straight because I know how to run the universe better than he does. And in Job 38 to 42, this is where God came to Job with all these questions. And he said, Job, if you think you know so much, and the word for knowledge is there, even though it doesn't always come out in the King James translation, he says, if you know so much, where were you when I created the world? If you know so much, what about this? If you know so much, what about the nature cycle? If you know so much, what about the sex life of animals? If you know so much, what about? And of course, Job simply goes, dib, 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 dib. Maybe I'm not as smart as I thought I am. So God said, yeah, okay. But God said, let's make sure you know you're not as smart as you are. And so he kind of replayed the scene again. What about these creatures, behemoth? What about these great creatures? Do you control them? Why are you scared of them? And again, all Job could say was, well, yeah, I guess I'm not as smart as I thought. I had my meeting with God, and boy, am I humbled. God said, yeah, that was the purpose of it all. I want you to realize that I am so far beyond you. You just need to learn to walk humbly with me because I know how to run the universe on a daily basis. And there is a classic passage in there where God basically said, if you'd like to run the universe for one day, here are the top five or six things that you need to do to run it properly. And as soon as he started, Job was like, those things are over my head. I mean, you say that's the simplest part of running the universe for a day. Well, okay, I guess I'm disqualified. I guess I won't be able to run the universe then. God says, yeah, that's what I wanted you to learn. That's what I wanted you to learn. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, this concludes the section in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Some incredibly fantastic theological material. And how does Paul end that? He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways are past finding out. I love that expression, his ways are past finding out. Especially here, probably some of you men for sure are hunters. And you go out, you know, in search of the great white moose or the great black bear or whatever it is, and you think you're on the trail and you're following those tracks. And all of a sudden you come to a place in the mud or the snow and the tracks just seem to end, but the animal isn't there. It's like, now where did he go? How could he not be here? I thought I tracked it down. And God says, that's the way it is with me. My footprints are untrackable completely. You can follow so far, you can grasp a certain amount of me, but you get to a point where the footprints just stop because I'm so much greater than any human being. Wow. What a God. What a God. Well, you can read some of the quotes there. Let's move on to number three, the boring blessings. The boring blessings. Now, I know this is not kosher when a pastor stands up and tells you the Bible is boring, okay? But you heard it here, okay? The Bible does have parts that we consider boring for different reasons. And I always found it fascinating when I was working with students in a classroom and lecturing on different things in pastoral theology and about the importance of reading the Bible. And then I would come to a point in my lecture and I'd say, okay, you know, the Bible can be, or the Bible has boring parts in it. And a lot of them, you know, their eyes would get bigger than huge saucers. And I'd say, yeah, it really does, and it's okay to be honest like that. You can go out of this room and say, Roy Short said the Bible has boring parts in it. And then I said, I'll tell you what, as a little exercise, instead of me telling you what's boring, why don't you tell me what you consider boring? There are hands going up all over the room. And I said, see, I knew you believed it was boring. You were just afraid to say it was. Okay? Yeah. There are parts that can be really difficult. But like as I said before, we just need to face up to those parts and say, okay, if God is the one who wrote the book, then let's struggle with it. Let's work with it. Let's say, why would this be included here? What is the reason for a blessing? Or what is the purpose behind it? How can it be a blessing? And so as I put on your sheet, think not for a moment that any part of this precious book is not profitable. Think not that such portions as catalogs and pedigrees as Leviticus and the description of Ezekiel's temple are useless and without value. Believe me, it is childish folly to question the usefulness of any word in the Bible merely because our eyes at present do not see its use. J.C. Ryle, a bishop in the Anglican Church 175 years ago, said that. Okay, so you say, well, what are some of the portions? And again, through the years, I've actually polled people on, well, what do you think are the most boring parts of the Bible? And believe it or not, I had the nerve when I was a pastor to preach a 12-part series on the boring parts of the Bible. Sunday after Sunday, 3 months, I bored the people. But you know what? Humanly speaking, that was probably one of the sermon series that got the most comments from people because they said, I can't believe the way this helped me to learn how to wrestle with some of these. Even though I wouldn't want to hear a sermon on Ezekiel's temple every week, now I'm beginning to understand a little bit more of it. Okay? So, what are some of these? Well, genealogies always rank at the top, okay? When people say, here's a boring part of the Bible. And I gave you some of the places there where genealogies occur because there are multiple chapters in the Bible. When you sit down and say, if I just put all the genealogical material in one portion, how many chapters of the Bible would that be? It's incredible how many chapters it covers. Okay, so let's stop and think of it today before we ask ourselves the question, why would God include it in the Bible? Well, why are genealogies important today? Well, think of historical purposes. People want to know their roots, and that's why they'll gladly spend time working on genealogy. Maybe it's nostalgia. It's just for the fun of it. Maybe it's professional. Maybe they want to be part of the Daughters of the American Revolution, the DAR, or the Sons of Confederate Veterans. And you have to prove genealogically that you really are in that line if you're going to be part of that organization. Maybe it is for theological reasons. I mean, think of the predominant people around us with the LDS and the Baptism for the Dead, and they have a theological reason why they want genealogical work done. Or think of medical, where you will go and your doctor might test you for something, and one of his questions will ask, do you have a parent, do you have a grandparent that you're aware of who has this particular condition so it can better help them treat you? Or think of legal. You hear about somebody who died and you say, you know what, I think that person might have been my great aunt's third removed cousin. And maybe if I tracked it down, that million dollar estate that was left would be part of mine. And so you want to track it down genealogically just to see if you're not part of that family tree. So we do this for all kinds of purposes. And you know what? When you go back to the Old Testament, you begin to see that some of the reasons for it, I think you might say, are kind of overlapping with some of those, as well as other multiple reasons as well. But the point I'm trying to make is, it's not quite as boring as maybe we think it is when we start saying, well, why would that have been included here? Instead of just trying to struggle with the pronunciation of all those different names. Okay, think of the tabernacle or temples. That also is another thing that is often considered to be boring. But think of how valuable that is, because it tells us so much about the character of God when he told them how to build the tabernacle out in the wilderness. Specifically, the Bible repeats it multiple times, not only in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament when it talks about it in the book of Hebrews. It says that it was God who gave the blueprint. In other words, God was the master draftsman who sat there drafting the way the tabernacle should look because it had theological purposes to it. He was trying to teach his people theology just by the blueprint of the tabernacle and then the temples. And again, you need to be careful you don't go to seed on it, and in every tent spike you see great theological significance. Some of it is just practical, utilitarian. But there is so much of it that has great meaning as God was teaching his people great theological truth that would eventually find fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Think of the Israelite sacrificial system and their sacred seasons or their feasts. I mean, we look at that and say, boy, what a rigmarole that was for them to go through, etc. Huge theological ramifications of what they were doing as God was preparing them, teaching them that when they brought an animal and it had to be a perfect sacrifice, it was a reminder to them, you can't just give God the leftovers of your life and say, well, if God's not happy with it, tough luck on God. No, you bring to God your very best. When you brought that animal and you literally placed your hands on the head of that animal, a sheep or an ox, and you placed your hands on it and pressed down, symbolically you were saying, this animal is about to die for me because I deserve it, because I am the sinner. And there you would stand while the priest would, and you would also be involved in some of it, split its throat and manipulate the blood and all that. And you'd realize I should be dying because I am a sinner under the wrath of God. And then as the book of Leviticus says, as that smoke would go up, it says God would smell it as a sweet-smelling savor. What an incredible anthropomorphism that is. You know what that big word is? You can always Google it later, but I'll tell you. Anthropomorphism simply means something is in the form of man. So when we talk about an anthropomorphic expression for God, it is simply saying that God uses human characteristics to describe himself. And when the smoke of that offering would go up, the picture is simply God sitting in heaven going, oh man, I love the smell of that beef today. Because that was propitiating his wrath so that the wrath of God didn't need to fall on the sinner because it fell on that animal. And then when you think of the scapegoat out in the wilderness once a year on the Day of Atonement, they would sacrifice one goat, but in order that they would have a good picture, a clear view of what it meant when God says your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, they would place their hands on that goat and then it would be taken out to a far part of the wilderness. Some Jewish texts or interpretations of it say it would actually, they'd run it off of a cliff to make sure there's no way it could ever find its way back to Israel's camp. And that so-called scapegoat is the King James Version of it. That scapegoat was a picture of God saying, when you are saved, when I tell you your sins are taken away, you don't need to worry that I swept them under the rug and somewhere in the future I'm going to pull up the rug and say, yep, there are your sins, you're still guilty. Or I didn't just put the bones in the closet and someday I'm going to open the closet door and say, yep, Royce, there are the bones of your sin, you're going to be judged for it. God says, your sins have been removed farther than the east is from the west. Oh man, all those wonderful pictures. All that incredible theology God was teaching through the sacrificial system and through their feast days. And then ultimately, of course, it was perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's probably enough said there, but my point is, yeah, there are some parts of the Bible that we might call boring, but don't just throw them off. Don't just trash them. Don't just skip them and say they're of no value. Why would we have this? Realize God gave it to us for a purpose. And then four, generic specificity. Generic specificity. What in the world is going on here? Well, as we read certain parts of the Bible through the years, as I've read, you often say, well, why wasn't God more specific about something? Why didn't God, as we might say, nail something down a little bit more so that we could have a better understanding of it? But the older I grow in the Lord, the more I walk with God, the more often I read the Bible, the more I thank God for His generic specificity, because I say, you know what? If God would have nailed down some of those things too much, I could easily read that passage and say, well, that passage doesn't have anything to do with me because that's not my exact shoes that I'm walking in. But by the fact that it is generic, I can read that passage and see how God ministered to people going through deep waters in the past, and I can say, however you're going to interpret those deep waters, I'm going through deep waters, and that passage ministers to me today. And so a couple of quick examples, like number one, in various legal material. I mean, have you ever thought, and sometimes young people would say this to me, you know, well, what do you want me to do? Why doesn't God just give me a thou shalt not for everything, and then I could just follow it and know exactly what to do? Oh man, do you know how thankful we ought to be? He didn't do that in the Bible? Yeah. I mean, the volumes you'd be reading would be incredibly massive. You couldn't read them all in a year. You couldn't read them all in a lifetime. So basically, God gave us 10 simple directives, what we call the 10 commandments, and everything else that He wants us to do or not do falls under one of those 10. And He says, Royce, because you're my child and I'm going to trust you as I keep rearing you as a believer, I'm going to trust you that you will know how to interpret that in light of every situation you face so that you know what the subpoint would be under every one of those 10 commandments. Wow, thank God. Thank God for generic specificity, that He didn't just nail everything down there. And then think of like various psalms. Many times, as we read it, we're given a vague background of the psalm, but it doesn't get very specific. And David cries out against his enemies. Or maybe he talks about the deep waters he's going through, or somebody who's slandering him. And we say, well, I wonder who's doing this. I wonder who that enemy is. And again, I think God has kept it generic enough so as we read those psalms, we can say, you know what, those shoes fit me. I don't need to know all the real specific details of it. I just know that David hated sin, and I know that when he was going through those deep waters, he learned to trust God and commit his way to God. And that's what I need to do in my specific situation. Or think of an event like in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the very famous thorny passage where Paul had that thorn in the flesh. And he says, and remember, this was really early on in his ministry when this event happened to him. This was even before any of his missionary journeys. And basically he said, oh God, I cannot continue to serve you with this thorn in the flesh. I've got to just throw in the towel. It's just impossible for me to keep on doing it. And of course, theologians, etc., argue, was this epilepsy he had? Was this some kind of recurring malaria? Was this bouts of depression? What in the world was it? Well, I thank God that He never told us specifically, because then I could say, well, I don't have bouts of depression. I don't have malaria. I don't have epilepsy, so I don't know how this would apply to me. But what was God's thing? What was God's reply to him? God says, I'm not going to remove it, even though Paul cried out multiple times. God said, I'm not going to remove it, because He said, I want you to realize that my strength is made perfect in your weakness, whatever that weakness is. So whether it was epilepsy, bouts of depression, you name it, we can claim that same promise where when we feel so weak, like I cannot do what God wants me to do, I really have an excuse out. God says, Royce, you might feel like you don't have what it takes, but that's okay. Because the weaker you are, the stronger I show myself. And I love Paul's response. He didn't say, well, God, if you're going to treat your choice servant this way, I'm just going to leave the ministry. No. He said, I will boast in the fact of my, and then he expanded it. Not just I will boast in my one specific weakness. I will boast in weaknesses, infirmities, persecutions, and all the stuff that comes for being an apostle of God. Now, you talk about generic specificity. You talk about how generic that promise is for all of us. In our weaknesses, God promises sufficient, more than sufficient strength. Finally, dated timelessness, or you might call it timeless historicity. And perhaps this is simply an elaboration on point number four, but it does enlarge it somewhat in the sense that, let's face it, God's word is dated. Okay, maybe you say, yeah, I know it is, it's antique. No, I didn't say that, okay? God's word is dated in the sense that, yes, it deals with historical people, historical places, historical events, etc., but they all happened in a real time and space environment, okay? God didn't give us a book and tell us about some la-la land up here where events happen and we just kind of believe it by faith. No. These events really happened down here in real time and space. And so as I put on your sheet, the more we can understand and grasp the historical and the cultural and the geographical features, that's what I call the datedness of the Bible, the more we grasp that, the more we will see the timelessness of God's revelation. Because the more we understand how God was trying to answer problems of Israel 2,500 years ago or more, the more we will realize, you know what? We have those same problems today. They had a problem in putting too much hope in a human ruler. Like, yes, we've got this human ruler who's going to bail us out and bring in the kingdom. And they fell flat on their face because that ruler was simply a sinner who was an egocentric individual oftentimes. Or maybe the problem was they said, you know what? We have all these nations around us who are planning to attack us, but boy, are we smart, and boy, do we have a strong military. And look at our military spending. We've got it figured out. We can protect ourselves. And God would have to say, don't go down to Egypt, because all they have is horses and their military as well. As we would say today, all we have is tanks and airplanes and whatever, but those are not ultimate things to trust in. They can be shot down. They can be disengaged faster than you can imagine. You need to learn to hope in God, not your military. And the very things that they dealt with, we deal with today as well. People change, centuries change, but the problems of life in a fallen world don't change. And therefore, as we study as it was written in the original and learn more about these things and understand what God was telling them, then we can bring it over to us and say, okay, yes, we have that same problem, so now what do we do today? How would we apply that to 21st century America? And then again, we simply say, wow, those shoes fit my feet. Well, in conclusion, maybe you're still thinking, you know, this sounds good, that, wow, I wish I could get this excited about the Bible, but I mean, I just don't have the time to read the Bible. Okay, so the last couple minutes here are simply a reminder how simple it is to read the Bible through at least once every year. If you will read 3 chapters a day and 5 chapters on a Sunday, you will read through the Bible in an entire year. No little footnotes at the bottom that say, oh, and by the way, when you come to the end, you still have 200 chapters to read on December 31st. No. 3 chapters a day, 5 chapters on Sunday, just average that, and you will read through the Bible in a year. How long would it take you to read 3 chapters a day? Now, I realize it depends on a person's reading level, but we've run test cases. We ran test cases with young people to just see how long it would take. The average is somewhere around 15 to 18 minutes a day, and a lot of people can read 3 chapters. And again, it all depends on which chapter is the length. but roughly 15 minutes a day of reading the Bible, and you would read through the Bible in a year. And you say, you know, Royce, but you don't know my schedule. I am a busy person. And you know what? In all my kindnesses, you know what I would say? You've got a major problem if you can't give 15 minutes a day to God to read his love letter from heaven. Because I wonder how much time you spend eating every day. I wonder how much time you spend bodily grooming. And I hope you continue to bodily groom and don't use that time to read the Bible. But how much time do you spend doing that? How much time do you spend just scrolling on your modern electronic device? How much time, and you can fill in whatever you need to, but dear people, 15 minutes a day is peanuts. It's nothing when you think of God gives us life and breath, and then we tell him, but I don't have 15 minutes a day to read your love letter. Those aren't the words of a Christian. That's just not the right attitude to have. So it's not as hard as you think. And I've had people tell me, but Royce, I am such a slow reader and the words to pronounce. Well, you know what you can do instead? We have these modern devices that you can listen to the Bible being read. And if you listen to the Bible being read, guess how long it will take you every day? Less time than if you read. Because people who listen faster than they read. And so it won't even take you 15 minutes a day if you say, well, instead of me reading the Bible this year, maybe I'll have the Bible open in front of me and follow along, but I will listen to Alexander Skirby or whoever read the Bible instead. Well, that counts. Chalk it up. God's good with that. You're at least hearing the Bible every single year. Yeah. So it really is not an impossible task. It's really not an impossible task. What plan are you going to use? Because sometimes people say, well, I don't know what plan I would use. Whew. If that's your biggest hang-up, wow, this is easy, okay? Some people simply say, I want to just start in Genesis and just read through the English Bible as the books are to Revelation. Now, warning, okay? Everything has to have a warning label, right? Warning, if you do that, you're not going to get to the New Testament till about October the 1st. And there are some people who say, I could not survive January to September reading only the Old Testament. Okay? Let's be honest, right? I'm trying to be honest. Boring Bible all done. So what do you do then? Well, then maybe you want to read like two chapters in the Old Testament every day and one chapter in the New Testament. So you're reading some of the New. Or maybe you want to read an Old Testament book and then a New Testament book and an Old Testament. But again, the sky's the limit. Maybe you want to read through the Bible chronologically. That's one of the greatest eye-openers for how concerning what God has revealed when you spend 1 year and you read it in chronological fashion so you see how it all played out. Because the way we have it in our English translation here is not chronologically laid out. So that can be a great blessing. So there are all kinds of ways, and actually there are some websites there you can look at how to various reading plans. And then there even, I just listed a couple of brief resources that can be very helpful because maybe you say, well, wow, as I'm reading some of this material, I just need some other resource that can help me a little bit as I'm questioning some of these chapters, what's going on. Well, there are all kinds of resources you can purchase, and then you can use that kind of thing. And finally, at the bottom, I simply put some of the hymns that I love that specifically emphasize the Word of God. Boy, we have some really great hymnology, some really great hymnody that deal with songs on the importance of the Word of God, the value of the Word of God, the purpose of the Word of God, what God's Word will do to me, et cetera, et cetera. And so the point I'm trying to make is, dear people, I hope that every one of us can get on some kind of reading schedule, starting right now, reading through the Bible in the next year, and then, Lord willing, every year that you are alive until God calls you home or Jesus returns, you'll say, I have at least one goal every single year, and that is to read the Bible through again this year so God can do in me what he's promised he will do in those who put a premium on his word. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for this incredible book we have, the Word of God. We thank you that you loved us so much that you were willing to pull back the curtains of heaven and reveal this to us so that we can know your mind and we can also know what you expect us to live, how you expect us to live, the way you expect us to perform right down here on the carpet. So we ask for your help as we try and take this